In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. So in my great pastoral solicitude for all of you, I generally try to get you out of here before the lunch buffet at Glenarvan shuts down. You may give thanks that Jesus, the anointed Son of God, is not the rector of all saints, because as we read in today's gospel, he had been preaching to the crowds for 3 days straight, long after the buffet at Glenarvan shut down. In the Acts of the Apostles, there is similarly the terrific story of St. Paul visiting the city of Troas, in which, during Holy Communion on a Sunday, Paul's sermon went on until midnight, at which point a young man named Eutychus was killed after he dozed off and fell out of a window. The story does have a happy ending, as I'm sure you know from Bible study. As Paul took a break from his sermon to raise Eutychus from the dead, and then Paul went on preaching for another 6 or 8 hours after that, till dawn, it says. The point is, sermons can be lethal, especially in the first century. If you manage not to fall asleep and fall off a building, you faced the prospect of perhaps starving to death before the sermon was over. I'm sort of joking, of course. But there is a serious question lurking under the outrageous humor. Why would first century Christians have put up with such interminable sermons? So much so that multitudes of them were evidently willing to walk for miles and miles and go without food for days on end in order to hear these sermons. I would suggest that it had something to do with what St. Matthew says about how the people were astonished at Jesus' doctrine, a word that means teaching. For he taught them, says Matthew, as one having authority. It's Jesus' authority that commands the wholehearted attention of his audience. It's the same reason that throughout the Gospels, the demons listen to Jesus and obey him, because he has authority, manifest authority. You may remember that when the disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and a storm came up and they were in danger of sinking, the disciples were amazed that even the wind and the waves listened to Jesus. Luke says the disciples were afraid and wondered, saying, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him." The implication is clear as to what manner of man this is, namely, one with unprecedented authority, a kind of authority that they had never encountered before, entirely different from the various sorts of authorities that they and we are familiar with. Parental or spousal authority, the authority of the state and agents of the state, the authority of the temple and the synagogue and the church, the authority of school teachers. But Jesus' authority extended even over the natural elements. As mighty as Caesar was, as mighty as Donald Trump may be, they can't command the winds and the waves or the demons. Genuinely open-hearted people running into someone with the kind of authority that Jesus demonstrated would want to listen to what he had to say. And not just for the sake of getting information, not just, in other words, as a matter of interest, the way that you might read some interesting item in the newspaper, but for the sake of knowing what to do, and not least knowing what to do about the vexing circumstances over which your own authority does not extend. The hegemony of the Romans, for example, or demonic possession, or interest rates, or natural disasters, or sickness and death. This is what it means to own Jesus as Lord. The word Lord in our ears kind of, I think, just sounds like a religious-y sort of word, a synonym for God. But Lord had a very definite meaning to early generations of Christians. To call Jesus the Lord was to admit his authority, an authority as demonstrated by his words and his deeds, an authority that superseded every other authority, even Caesar's authority. And that, by the way, was why the Romans, the Roman imperial authorities, persecuted so vociferously the incipient little but growing community of people who called Jesus the Lord. This is what Paul is talking about in the epistle today, especially when we realize that the word translated servant in the epistle is really the Greek word for slave. Doulos is the word in Greek. Paul says, "You used to be slaves to uncleanness and iniquity, but you must realize that now you're God's slaves, slaves to righteousness." And this is actually good news, because death is the wage paid by your former master, but God gives his slaves eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, the word slave was strong rhetorical medicine in those days, as it is now in its own way. It's not an accident that the translators of the King James Version rendered the word servants, but I think that they erred in doing so because it takes a lot of the punch, the rhetorical punch, out of it. Paul means for his audience to understand that they, as followers of Jesus, are to be slaves rejoicing in their slavery. They, and we, are meant to understand something about the submission of our will that Christ's authority demands of us. And Paul also means for us to understand that there is no neutral territory, such as we're perhaps apt to think as 21st century Americans, right? You don't pass from sin being your master to having no master. Rather, you pass from the mastery of sin to the mastery of Jesus Christ. Christ must rule you, must tell you what to do with your life. And that's what today's collect is talking about when it refers to true religion. That's the essence of true religion, total consecration to Jesus Christ in every area of your life. Not just being nice to people and helping others and showing up in a particular building on Sunday mornings from time to time. That sort of thing, saccharine thing, is, as the prayer book says in another context, a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. Jesus does not principally want us to be nice people. Christ must be the Lord and ruler of your life. That's why early Christians were willing to risk death to hear the divine words. As St. James says, to receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save you. They really lived like that. They lived as though totally consecrated to Christ, the Lord. Now, why would we be expected to rejoice in our slavery to Jesus Christ? Because any other kind of life, any other category of obedience, including to yourself, our word for which is autonomy, right? Any other kind of obedience is fruitless. Paul said in the epistle, "What fruit had ye then in those works whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you are a slave of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life." We rejoice in the sacrifice of our wills and ourselves in humble obedience to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because it redounds to superabundant life. In other words, it saves us. It's our only hope for salvation, the only path that does not ultimately end in nothingness and death. We see a token of that also in the gospel today, in the overabundant supply of nourishment that Jesus provides for the multitudes. 4,000 ate and were filled, and they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. 7, of course, being a very symbolical number having to do with the fullness and perfection of creation. The good news, in other words, is not just that we don't die, although that's pretty good news, actually, but the really good news is that there's more than enough of everything we need. That's God's gift to his slaves in Christ. Jesus says this kind of thing over and over and over again in the Gospels. Don't worry about food. Don't worry about clothing. Don't worry about your social status. Don't worry about your life. Trust me. Obey me. Seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. I'll take care of the rest. One commentator about a century ago put it this way: if Christ demands much devotion, he will give much grace. If he bids us seek him first, he will not neglect what we have left for his sake. I have compassion on the multitude because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And then it says that Jesus did 2 things. He blessed, which is what it means to give life in Scripture. He blessed and he commanded. And there was a superabundance of everything that the multitude needed. To serve Jesus Christ means to assume a burden and to receive a yoke. But the burden is easy and the yoke is light because it redounds to eternal life in him. So don't worry. Do what he says. Be a happy, faithful slave. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.